Good morning, good morning, good morning, good morning. Sometimes it just feels like you want to get out of the way of what God's doing. It feels like that today. I think it's going to feel like that the next couple weeks. We have, like Patrick said, there's a group of students coming here, which is a remarkable thing. I mean, the fact that two major ministries have a group of students coming to Longview is pretty remarkable. And we are anticipating that it is it's going to be something that's going to change the atmosphere in the city. Yesterday, we started a fast. The purpose of the fast is to clear out some space to spend more time with God. The purpose of the fast is not intentional starvation. The purpose of the fast is to clear out some space so that you can engage with God at a deeper level and through prayer and just sitting in his presence, worshiping, going for walks with him, whatever that looks like for you. I heard once one person talking about fasting a couple weeks ago in Portland, and he said, let's not just fast, but let's take the time and money that we were going to give to spending time feeding ourselves and do something with that. So what he encouraged people to do is take the money they would have spent for a meal and actually give that to people that are homeless to help feed them, or take the time that you would have spent at a meal and spend it with somebody who just really needs to spend time with somebody. I thought that was really cool that they had thought through that way, that it's not just about clearing space for God, but it's also about taking that time and investing it into the kingdom, which really was remarkable to me. And I know, I only say that because I know that kind of thing is really important to you guys. You have a place for that. When we released people to minister to each other earlier today, I wish I could have had a video of that, how that happened, how that just happened so quickly and so deeply. I just want to say you're doing a great job of loving each other. And I think that's what I look forward to most about these two groups of students coming is not what they bring to the table or what they're going to do for us, but how they're going to feel loved by us, how they're going to feel embraced by the city, and how God will open doors because of that. And so I think that something remarkable is going to happen, and I'm not trying to hype up a meeting. I'm trying to get you connected with the faith that's inside you for God to do something different. You could hear it when Dan was singing that song about a freshness coming, a fresh outpouring. It was like the faith in the room rose at that point. And that's the way our hearts should be tender towards the Lord, so that we can respond to that call from the Holy Spirit for a fresh outpouring. Because the Holy Spirit's crying out for it louder than we are. How the Holy Spirit is like advocating on our behalf, saying, Father, this would be a great time and a great place for you to pour your Spirit out. I'm ready, Lord. Loose me in this place. Loose me in this city. I also know it's important because some other things that were kind of different. Yesterday, we started the fast. A lot of times I will have a hard time physically going into a fast. And it isn't because I'm not eating. It's because there's a spiritual battle going on around us. And so yesterday I had some pain in my back, which made me have pain in my head, which made me have a headache. All day long, my grandson was there. I couldn't play with him. It just didn't go very well. And in the evening, Jody was praying for me, and she spent some time praying for me for the physical thing. Lord, heal him. Whatever is going on, take it away for him. And that was good, and I really appreciate that prayer anytime I get any kind of a prayer like that. But then she shifted gears. She stopped and shifted gears, and she began praying about this thing that's coming in a couple weeks, saying, Lord, whatever weight Jeff is carrying because of that, and because of what may be coming against him because of that. And she started praying, and all of a sudden I could feel like where the pain was, it started to get like numb. And I could feel it. It's like, you know, a headache feels like a claw is in the back of your head, and all of a sudden it felt like the claw was loosening its grip. And she only prayed for like 30 seconds. And at the end of the 30 seconds, it was gone. And the rest of the evening, it was gone. What that tells me is, a couple things. I mean, you can read that a couple different ways. She may be the most profound prayer warrior you've ever seen in your life. Yeah, it was an afterthought. Or the spiritual battlefield that we find ourselves in all the time gets heightened at times, and when somebody stands in authority against that battle, it stops. I just want you to know your prayers are that powerful. Your prayers are that strong. They have that kind of influence. And don't stop praying. In the next couple of weeks, if you're fasting, and I really encourage you to fast, you can do whatever kind of fast you want. Just go without something, you know, and spend that time with God and ask him to begin to speak to you and tenderize your heart. Because the best thing that could happen for us in these next 2 weeks is that our hearts are sensitive to what God is doing in our midst. It'll change everything in this city. It doesn't take more than the people that are in this room to change the atmosphere in the city. Don't think that it takes 5 churches coming together and major ministries. All it takes is like this group of people with tender hearts responding to the Lord and what he's doing, and things could change dramatically. So I like it. I like being where we're at. I like being with you guys. Rick made that comment. He'd been gone for a couple weeks, and it was like, I forget how much I like being with these people in this environment. It's a real uplifting place to be. It's a really encouraging place to be. And it feels like a family. So thank you for loving each other that way. We're wrapping up a series, a 10-week series that's taken 14 weeks or so, or 15, 16 weeks. We're finishing up a series on the way the enemy targets us. I think it's interesting. I had this experience with the Lord last night, lifting off me the affliction that was coming because of this upcoming gathering, these gatherings that are coming. Because that's what it feels like to be a target. It feels like you're being taken advantage of. It feels like something's pressing you from the outside, and you have less control over the situation that you would like. It feels like you're being like you're a victim in the thing. You're not, but at times it feels like this thing's pressing on you from the outside. When you feel like a target, when you feel like your marriage is being targeted by the enemy, or your health is being targeted by the enemy, it can be overwhelming. And I'll tell you one thing that I know for sure is it's a lot better going through it with other people than it is going through it by yourself. Isolation is one tactic of the enemy where he really targets us over time when we're alone, when he's isolated us. When we are together, it's a lot more difficult for him to take me out when Jody's watching over me. It's harder for him to take Lisa and Rick out when we're like aware of what's going on in their lives and standing guard over their lives. So it's really important to be together, but we're looking at how he targets us, and today what we're going to look at is how he targets the morality that we find ourselves walking in, and what the subtitle of this is, Following Jesus in a World with No Boundaries. What I've discovered as I studied this week is that there are a lot of boundaries. They may not be our boundaries, but there's a lot of boundaries that we deal with in our lives. And so I've looked at this first part, the foundations for morality, specifically looking at morality for people who follow religious systems, for people who follow non-religious systems, and then people who follow Jesus as apprentices of his. But I just think this, and as I was reading about morality this week, atheists kept referring to Psalm 14. This psalm has got the attention of people who don't believe in Jesus. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "Only fools say in their heads, there is no God. They are corrupt and their actions are evil. Not one of them does good." Somehow that verse has been the tag that people who don't believe in God grab a hold of and say, this can't possibly be true, so the whole book is out. Since this one verse is true for these people, then we can throw out the whole Bible. Because if it says this, if this is the God they love, if these are the kind of people they are, we can just toss them. because this can't possibly be true. Look around you. There's nice people you work with. There's nice people in your family. There's nice people walking down the street with you. How could this verse be true? So I just put that out there. Only fools say in their heart there is no God. It would be like a religious system having something written in their doctrine that says only fools believe that there is a God. I think it's interesting that atheists are called people who don't believe in God, but they still believe in a lot of things. They believe that this is not true. You know, that's where it starts for them, is this is not true, then what? So anyway, we'll look at morality as far as religious followers. Now, in that group, I just put Islam, Mormonism, New Age, Buddhist, Hindu, Judaism, and Christianity. I think all those religious systems have a foundation for what they believe. Every religious group develops a moral framework through which they hope to promote and perpetuate their beliefs. Right? All those do. People were in uproar when the Muslim member of Congress was saying things a couple weeks ago about Israel. Why should that surprise you? Why should that surprise any of us? If you get elected to Congress, does that mean that you stop believing what you believe? No. If you had a Christian congressman, would you expect them to stop believing in Jesus because they're now in Congress? So, or if you have somebody is a New Age belief system that undergirds their life, would you expect them to lay all that down just because they were congresspeople? So it's interesting that when we think of religious followers, we only think of Christian, but there's a lot of religions in the United States, and all of them have followers, and all of their followers express their beliefs. That's one thing that's kind of funny when you start proclaiming, you know, we want freedom. We want religious freedom. We want religious freedom in this nation. Do you realize what you're asking for? If you become the minority, then they have freedom over you to impose their religious beliefs. So there's really, religious freedom is not all it's cracked up to be. The kingdom of God, on the other hand, is pretty astounding in what it offers the world. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Tom Dixon said, religions certainly do provide a framework within which people can learn the difference between right and wrong. Typically, when you embrace a particular religious belief system, that system will tend to dictate your morals for you. Now, morals are simple. Morals are nothing more than what's right or wrong, good and bad. What a society deems right and wrong, good and bad. And it's for the protection of the society, society provides safety for itself, direction for itself, hope for itself. All those things are tied into morals. Studies have found that when you think about God's beliefs, the part of your brain active when you're thinking about your own beliefs becomes more active than the part of your brain that's active when you're thinking about other people's beliefs. Sounds like kind of a mess, but what it's saying is that brain studies show that when you talk about your own beliefs, things get excited. When you talk about other people's beliefs, not so much. For Christians, when you talk about who God is, it excites the brain in the same way as your own beliefs. So your beliefs are really tied to what you believe God is like and what he does. So for non-believers, non-religious folks, people in the groups would be called secularism, humanism, and atheism. If you look at morals outside of religion, the development of those morals has mostly to do with whatever's fair, whatever's right, whatever's good for the group of people. And this word keeps coming up. What's that word that I'm not fruitfulness, but anyway, the whole idea is that we're going to prosper, flourish. Flourishing comes up a lot when they talk about morals outside of religion. We want a system of beliefs that will help us to flourish in life. The only trouble is it's really individualistic. Everything comes down to the individual. Every individual has a voice. Every individual has an opinion. Every individual has part of this system. And it's really hard when you have a group of individuals who want what they want to come to some consensus, and it's really hard to build consensus. So the belief system, the moralistic belief system of people who are not religious is really vague because it needs to be able to encompass a lot of people. So they'll say, well, just don't do evil. That's our whole moralistic foundation is we're just not going to do evil things. We're going to be nice people. Your idea of evil might be different than mine. For apprentices of Jesus, there's no better book that talks about who we are in Christ, I believe, and who he's called us to become than Dallas Willard's book, Renovation of the Heart, Kelly. It's a hard book to read. It's a difficult book to read. It feels like it's really heavy and weighty, and it is. Dallas Willard was a psychologist from University of Southern California that got connected with a group of people who were talking about foundations in Christian living, you know, that whole thing. And he became really popular because he was really clear and he really understood what he was talking about, and he was able to communicate it in a way that helped other people realize what they believed was really important. He said, Jesus stood forth among humanity as a light to the world. What did that mean? In him was life, the apostle said, and the life was the light of men, a light of such power that darkness in the world cannot extinguish it. Light means both energy and knowledge. From the person of Christ, there uniquely came into the world the energy and knowledge by which human beings could be delivered from evil and enabled to live as they ought to be, live life as it ought to be lived. And we were created in his image. I took this portion out of Genesis just because it really encapsulates it well. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make human beings in our image. This is God, to be like us. God made us in his image because he wanted us to be like him. You notice it says us. Why does it say us if it's God? It's the first allusion to the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the first allusion to it, an indication that there was something going on in the Godhead that was much bigger and much more powerful than we realized. So when it's like the Father, Son, and Spirit got together, actually they're always together, the Father, Son, and Spirit were with one mind desired someone to be made in their image. Angels are not made in their image. Demons are not made in their image. Only people are. Only humans are. So it's a privileged place. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That's pretty clear. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Then God looked over all he had made and saw that it was very good. This is God's heart towards you. This is God's heart towards humanity. His God, he made us in his image. I don't know how many, 7, 8 billion people are on the earth. Billion people are on the earth right now, something like that. He created every one of them in his image. It's striking how we forget this. We look around the world and we look at people who are for us or against us, but we rarely look at the whole of humanity, and not just the people who are on earth now, but all the people who have ever been on earth are made in his image. Every single one has been made in his image. And yet now we're at that place where we're deciding what's good and bad apart from him. How can that possibly be done apart from God? How can we come to that conclusion? God's first concern is not with what the church does, but his first concern is what we do, but who we are. Who are you? Who are you? What makes you who you are? Being must always precede doing. For what we do will be according to who we are, or to what we are. To understand the moral character of God's people is primary to it's a primary essential in understanding the nature of the church. As Christians, we are to be a moral example to the world, reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. And it says that in 1 Peter chapter 4. Because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to do this. Share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption. So in that is a moral foundation, morally foundational statement. Share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so we stop evaluating others from a human point of view, which is actually where all morality outside of God comes from, is we are evaluating each other from a human point of view. So you develop a moralistic system based upon how you evaluate the people around you. So there's good guys, bad guys. We want to hang out with the good guys and keep the bad guys away from us. And then your moralistic system comes out of that. And every group has a system of morals. At one time we thought of Christ from merely a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old is gone, the new life has become. So there's been some huge shifts. We have paid a lot of attention to what the media has told us about the lack of Christianity or belief in God in our foundation as a nation. If you really go back and look historically, you will find remarkable evidence that God has been in this nation from the very beginning. He's been in the foundation of this nation from the very beginning. And you will find people who will say that that's not true and write books about it and make movies about it and talk about it to the end of the day, and it's just not true. It has been in our foundation from the very beginning. And I'm not going to go into that, but I'm just going to say it's always been there. It's not a hidden phenomena. It's there. It's easy to find. It's revealed in a lot of the early writings. It's revealed in our Constitution, Bill of Rights, a lot of the letters that were written between our leaders in the early years of this nation. It says I'm not going to get into that. Anyway, where we've come from is actually a foundation of a Christian base, Christian morals. What shifted is when God started getting removed from our culture, removed from our moralistic system. And he was taken out in a very dramatic and decisive way over a long period of time, but it's never been more dramatic than the last 5 or 10 years. We've seen things have radically changed the last 5 or 6 years, but it came more slowly, and it's the frog in the kettle thing. The water gets turned up, the frog's in the kettle, the water gets turned up slowly, and it doesn't realize how fast the water, temperature of the water is increasing until it gets so hot that it can't jump out of the pot anymore. And that's kind of what's happened in our nation. The temperature has risen over the last 50 or 60 years, and we don't realize how much has changed. I mean, do you realize that birth control was not allowed to be sold to anybody who wasn't married until 1972? Isn't that weird? Look at it now. Look at things now, what's available to us. Cell phones weren't around. The internet wasn't around. Netflix wasn't around. You know, all the things that we look around and we see are part of our average, those are like within the last 5, 6, 7 years, they've come into prominence. The whole idea that every single person and most kids have a cell phone now is remarkable. We're all interconnected. We all have access to information. There's a reason why pornography is such an epidemic right now. It isn't because we all of a sudden got worse as people. It's because it's so easy and accessible. It's so easy to hook into, tie yourself into, and it doesn't take any effort at all. All it takes is a weak moment in somebody who's struggling in their life to try to manage that. All it takes is a weak moment, and you're right back in it again, and the shame comes again, and the heaviness comes again, and you're digging yourself out of a hole again. But a lot of it is enabled by the internet. I mean, if we had to, when I grew up, it was awesome. It was such a great time. When I grew up, my dad had Playboy magazine on the table next to the couch. And no one said a word. No one thought it was weird. My mom didn't think it was weird. My dad, I mean, he just had it sitting there, stacks of it. And if I was going to open myself up to pornography, all I had to do was walk over and open one. For whatever reason, I didn't. I didn't want to do it. I didn't care. Obviously, when I got to be a teenager, I got a lot more interested in what was going on with that stuff. But that was from a very small child, I was exposed to that stuff. I still had to open the magazine, though. Now it's on your phone. One of the biggest addictions to porn is in junior high and high school students, and it's at school. It's happening at school. And it's really hard to control. It's really hard to battle because it's so accessible. So a lot has changed in a very short period of time. How do you think that affects the moral foundation our nation is resting on right now? Look how, I mean, that's just one area. There's so many different areas where things have changed so radically and so quickly that we have not been able to, not only not being able to assimilate it all, but not been able to set things in place so we have a foundation that supports us better than that, something that's designed for us from God. Christians struggle with the same stuff that the world struggles with. Christians struggle with porn. I would give you the numbers, but you just get depressed. It's a lot. The Christian divorce rate is really high. Some people think it's equal to the people that are not believers. I think that's baloney. I think they're probably taking everybody who says they believe in God and putting them in the Christian group. The people I know that are in the church fight for marriage. I mean, that's why we do the Bible studies that we do, is because we're fighting for marriage. That's why we had the marriage retreat a couple weeks ago. So we're fighting for marriage. That's why we encourage people to do things. That's why we don't schedule you into the church so much that your family structure or family suffers. When I first became a Christian back in the early 80s, that was a big struggle for our family. We were at meetings at church all the time. We had to struggle to keep up with the meetings. And it was good because it gave us a foundation with each other, but it was a strain on our families. So we've tried really not to do that. We try to create environments where the kids are welcome into. It's hard to do, though. And it's hard to be that. I mean, I feel like I was given a really strong Christian foundation when I was growing up in Jesus in the early 80s. But part of it was because I spent so much time with the church. I saw it model. I saw what Christianity looked like. I heard what it sounded like. I grew a lot because I saw Christianity being lived out. And so my big concern is that we spend so little time together. I mean, right now, most Christians go to church twice a month. Most Christians who belong to a church go twice a month. If you've been here three times this last month, you're already ahead of the curve. I mean, it's just hard to maintain a connection and growth, spiritual growth, if you're standing on a foundation that's shaky enough where you only need to be connected with the church a couple times a week to survive. I think we need more than that. I think that where we're going in the future is not relationships in the church, but relationships outside of Sunday. We have got to develop a consistent desire in our hearts to be around each other apart from Sundays in order to be able to not just navigate the days ahead, but to survive the days ahead. We need each other, you guys. We really need each other badly. I remember when cell phones first came out, and I was pastoring then, and I put my cell phone out to people, and the other pastors were like, "You can't do that. They'll never stop calling you." But how do you stay connected with people if they don't have a way to connect? Everybody's got everybody's cell phone number now. Nobody's like safe behind that veil of the protection of the cell phone. We all have access to our lives. And what it does is it gives us relationship. It's not a replacement for being in the same room or having dinner together or enjoying something together, but time together, but it does open the door for relationships in a lot different way. And I think it's really, using it the right way is really helpful to build each other up and grow each other up. So where are we today? Radical individualism is really at the foundation of where we're at moralistically in this nation. It's like everybody has an opinion. Everybody has a say in what goes on. If you want to really give yourself a stomachache, go on the daily news and read people's responses to the articles that are written in our local paper. People are mean to each other. I can say whatever I want. You can't stop me. I'll tell you how I feel about that. I'll tell you what this, what's really going on in Washington. I'll tell you what's going on. I mean, my heart goes out to Chuck Hendrickson and Love Overwhelming because he's been destroyed by people's opinions. I remember when he first came and talked to us and said, listen, we want to start a ministry. You guys seem to be a good spot because it's in the local, it's located in the middle of town. Can we start this ministry where we minister to homeless people? And it wasn't like we want to start this big ministry and hire all these people. It was like all of it was volunteer. All of it was from the heart. And they just said, we just want to love these people. Love, overwhelming. They just wanted to love people. And it wasn't within a couple months when people found out that they were doing this, that they were a no barrier support, which basically meant you just love everybody. They were being shot down left and right. Now they can't even do the ministry that they dreamed of long ago because they can't find a place to do it that makes everybody happy. Because everybody has an opinion. We're a nation of opinions, more and more opinions. It's just crazy. I'll tell you about that in a sec. Anyway, radical individualism, the whole idea that me is important, has really been part of where we've come to rest. We started out with traditional morality, which is morality based upon the Bible, based upon God. Then there was a shift to moral relativism. This started around the late 50s, early 60s. When the sexual revolution happened, it happened actually with a lot of it had to do with the Beatles. I love that group. But they did something to the American psyche and switched things and changed things around, and people started thinking differently. And it may have even started with Elvis Presley, who knows. But he was pretty sedate compared to what happened in the 60s and early 70s. Things changed radically. And then it was moral relativism. I have it written down here. Moral relativism is the view that moral judgments are true or false only relative to some particular standpoint. Like if you believe that women have a right to choose, then abortion is okay because that's their choice. That's moral relativism. It doesn't have anything to do with what happens to the child. It happens to do with your ability to make choices. Nobody's going to take my ability to make choices away. It's that kind of mentality. So you can do that with every area of our culture. Don't take my songs away. Remember when they were talking about putting some kind of thing that said banned for explicit lyrics on when hip-hop became popular? Because it was going to poison our children. And then I don't know how, but now it's okay. You know, or movie ratings. Remember when they used to have X-rated movies? It was a big deal. You can't go to these movies unless you're a sick individual and over 18. But now those don't even exist anymore. There's a new movie about Planned Parenthood coming out called Unplanned, which is kind of an undercover look at what happens at Planned Parenthood about a director of a Planned Parenthood that turned around and became pro-life. And it's just coming out next week. And you can't even watch it in Longview. It's in Portland. It's rated R. Because of the graphic details in the movie, because they actually show footage of some of the activity involved in abortion, which made it go to an R rating. And that's the thing that everybody should have a choice about. That's the thing that everybody should be able to choose. And we shouldn't have any opinion. I watched one of the leaders of Right to Life, Pro-choice, come on Tucker Carlson a couple weeks ago, and it was right after the whole thing happened in New York where they were trying to create a law that would allow for abortion after birth. For the babies that survive abortion, the mother and doctor would get together and decide whether or not they could take that baby's life. And Tucker Carlson just asked this woman, how do you feel about this thing that's going on in New York, what they're discussing in New York? How do you feel about it? And she would not let up on him. She was just badgering him with, you believe this, and you think this, and you're taking away this, and you won't let us. And he would try to interject into the conversation, and she looked at him and said, you have no voice in this matter because you're a man. I was like, this is crazy. Where we've got to as a nation, where we've got to in the media is nuts. When you can look at somebody else and say, you don't have a voice. Freedom of speech has changed dramatically in the last couple of years. It used to be that, how did people look at Christians a couple of years ago? We were the judgmental ones, right? We were the ones who were judging the world. You don't have any right to judge me. What's it like now? It's been flipped. We're the ones who are being judged by people. We're the ones who are, they're saying that we're intolerant and uncaring and all, you know. How did that happen? How did that switch happen in just a couple years? And it really has happened in just the last couple years. I think part of it is not just where we're at as a nation, but it's what the enemy has felt was coming and how he's ramped up his attacks. We talk about being targeted. This nation has been targeted by the enemy for a couple decades now, and the battle is as fierce as it's ever been from his standpoint. He's got some beachheads established in our culture, and he's taking it to the hoop and playing everything up as much as he can. He's pouring a lot of energy into what's happening in this nation. Because historically, you look at Rome, you look at a lot of the older, what they called empires, those are all gone now for a reason. They were all destroyed for a reason. And now, if you look at where we're at as a nation, we are looking a lot like the Roman Empire looked back at the time right before it was taken down. And there's a lot of reasons for that, and I really don't want to get into that because all this is overwhelming. I've probably studied 24 hours this week. Just on this stuff. And I feel like I've got so much crap in my head that it's kind of hard to sift through it all right now. But my goal is, my desire is, that we become more aware of the enemy's tactics so that we can do the thing that will really produce the most amount of fruit in our lives. And it's not trying to fight with them. That's not how this is done. You don't try to figure out how to win a battle with the enemy. We didn't win a battle with Satan right now. That's not the strategy. And I know you're looking at me like, what are you talking about? I'm saying if the church rose up right now and started battling Satan, we would spend so much energy and so much futile effort doing the thing that, well, the question is, what would Jesus do if he was here right now? When he came walking into Jerusalem, did he make Rome his target? Well, he didn't make anybody his target. If anybody was his target, it was the religious system, because they were standing in the way of him loving people the way he wanted to love them into his kingdom. So I really believe that there's a whole different strategy besides fighting the enemy that we need to be about right now, and it's called Christ-likeness. It's being like Jesus, doing what he did in the way that he did it for the reasons he did it. So, you know, the enemy attacks our identities first. And it's huge. The way he attacks our identities is huge. If one of the keys to Jesus' followers walk in the spirit of truth is that we have a firm grasp on who we are in Christ, it follows us. That's the area where the enemy is going to target us. Nothing's more important right now than knowing who we are in Christ. And you can't know that without being a person that's in the Word, learning and studying the Word. And you can't be a person who's in Christ unless you let Christ flow through you to other people. So that's really what, but if you don't know who you are in Christ, if you think you're just a pawn in this whole thing, if you think you're just somebody who goes to church on Sunday, if you don't think that there's a battle raging around you, but if you don't think that there's breakthrough right ahead, you're not going to do the things that you need to do to establish a firm foundation for other people to walk on. See, there's a whole room full of kids out here. What we're doing in here is as much for them as anything else. And for me, this is the second generation of children that we've raised up in the church. And every time I see the generation that's already been raised up walking in truth and walking in victory, I think it was worth it. But the battle was fierce, right, Jess? For your generation, was fierce. All these things that happened to her between the ages of 15 and 25. All these changes happened during that time. And her generation has paid a huge price for that. I have no idea what's happening in the next 10 years to those kids in that room back there, but it's going to be overwhelming. And I don't want them to be alone. I want to fight for them. I want to fight with them. I loved how we had these kids up here praying for Elijah today. I can never remember which it is. Elijah? It's the J word. I love the way they were fighting for him, and they were praying for him, you know, and that was important, not just for them, but it's important for us to see that battle happening. We ought to encourage them to not just come to us if they need help, but come to each other. We want to see them fighting for each other that way. This can go on forever. I mean, I honestly... boundaries are being moved. It happens all the time. What used to be okay is now not okay. What used to be off limits is now perfectly fine. We saw that happen with marriage a couple years ago, and now we thought, well, nobody's going to come along and say that you changed the definition of marriage. It happened. This is almost 3 years ago. It happened. The boundary got changed. Now it's like, what am I... I walk into a room, what can I say, what can I say? Who am I supposed to be? How am I supposed to be? Around this group of people, around another group of people. I remember when we were raising kids, they had this thing that involved parents in the school system, in the grade school system, elementary school system, called site-based council. And I was part of that council because I thought, this would be cool. I get to spend time with the teachers and the kids and the administrator and just be have an influence over the school. The minute I walked into the room, they thought, you're a pastor. We need to be careful of you. You know, like, what's your agenda? You know, what are you trying to do? They were really fearful of my agenda. I don't think that that's the way it is at Olympic Elementary School right now. I think they're desperately searching for parents who want to be involved in the school. Just look at the percentage of children who are on paid, whether lunches are paid? Yeah. That's an indication of who can afford lunches at school. And it's like 65, 75%, something like that. It's a rough place. It's a rough place to trust your kids are being raised the right way. And a lot of people are moving their kids into homeschooling or private school if you can afford it. But it's rough right now because the rules have changed so much. The boundaries have changed. The goals have been redefined. And all those are areas where the enemy is targeting us. If he can change the rules on us before we realize what happened, you know how close that vote in New York came? And no one even knew it was on the docket. No one was even aware of it. There was not even a battle over it. All of a sudden, didn't you just hear about it on the news? And it was kind of hard to find in the news, too. They didn't spend very much time on it. They didn't linger there. It went by pretty quickly. There was a law passed in Mississippi just a couple, I think Wednesday, about abortion no longer being allowed after there's a heartbeat. Did you hear anything about it before that was put up for a vote? No. Is there anything on the news about it, really? Except in written news on the news station, CNN, Fox, those news, they aren't spending a whole lot of time talking about that. And everybody thinks it's a victory. Well, in a society where Christian morals are the foundation, it would be considered a victory. I'm afraid it's not going to be a victory. It's going to be another reason for the progressives to stand up and say, we can't allow this to happen. We have to do something about this. I don't care who voted for it. I don't care what they say. We're going to change things. This is not right. It's not right. Based upon the moral foundation that they're operating off of, nobody can tell me what to do. Nobody should say what I can do with my body. So, let me just say this. The only moral system that works is one that looks to God to be the center of it. Because it's the only moral system that is based upon the thoughts and beliefs and heart of somebody that's not a human, who is above us and beyond us and smarter than us and braver than us and has a long-range view of how things are going to be and has an investment into that long-range plan. Even the other religions don't have that. Even the other religions, all the other religions, except for Christianity, are based upon you performing well. And the better you do, the better you perform, the higher up you get into the rankings and the more benefits that you have from that system. Christianity is the only religious system that is built upon the fact that somebody died to take your place. And it's not about performance, it's about grace. It's about what you have because of what Jesus did on the cross, not because of what you're going to do on your own cross. So I guess I just want to land there because there's not a lot of time left. Returning to a relationally moral center, this is where I think the key is. It's all about who we're becoming. And this is really came from a teaching I heard out of Bridgetown where they're talking about sexuality now. It's a church in Portland. And it was by a guy by the name of John Tyler, I think. John Tyson, who's a pastor from Australia who started a church in New York City. And he's smart as all get out. He did 4 teachings on sexuality, and I was like amazed at everything that he came up with. But he kind of put this idea in my heart about who I'm becoming. For Jesus followers, it's not just about what's good and bad or right and wrong. The guiding light in our lives is not about what we do, but who we are becoming. And this is what John Tyson said. And he was talking about all kinds of stuff. He was talking about pornography and same-sex relationships and masturbation. I mean, I've never heard anybody talk about that in church ever. And he spent 10 minutes on it. And one of the reasons why he said that nobody talks about it is it's not in the Bible. But there are some things in the Bible that really point to the importance of understanding what's going on with that and how, because basically, if you're in a moralistic system outside of Christianity, it's just like, well, I'm not hurting anybody. As long as I'm not hurting anybody, it's okay. And that's kind of been tucked into that system. Same with pornography. I'm not hurting anybody, but we know the truth is it does hurt people. It hurts our marriages. It hurts our family. It hurts us economically. It leads to all kinds of other things that are harmful to people, including ourselves. But it's not just about me not hurting anybody, so it's okay. John Tyson was saying that who I am becoming physically and emotionally and relationally is really the question that we need to be asking ourselves. Am I becoming more like Jesus or less like him? It has to come down to something, you guys. In our relationship with Jesus, you can say that as long as I'm going to church, everything's fine. As long as I believe in God, everything's fine. But it's a relationship. This is a relationship we have with God. It's not an agreement with him that we have. It's not an understanding with him. If I go to church, then everything's cool and we'll be together in heaven. I mean, Randy and I had a conversation this week. And it was the first time Randy and I ever talked about death. He's a friend of ours who used to be an elder at the church that we grew up in at Shekinah, and he has no kidneys that function. So he's on dialysis. He has been for a long time. And he's probably at the place where he's outlived his prognosis probably 4 or 5 times. He shouldn't be alive, but he is. He will tell you unequivocally the reason he's alive right now is because on Sundays he gets to go into that room and be with those kids for 10 minutes because it's given him hope. It's given him a reason to be alive. It's given him satisfaction in his life. Every once in a while during the week, he'll be able to get on this motorized bike and ride down into the park at Rainier, and that thrills him. He's thrilled by that. But everything else in his life is hard. Everything else in his life is difficult. He goes into dialysis for 5 hours 3 times a week, and that's his community. So he loves this church. He loves you guys. He loves who you are. He loves what he gets when he's around you. And this week was the first time I ever heard him say, I don't know how much longer I can do this. And it was really hard for him to say that because for Christians who are invincible because of faith, it's hard to give up. It's hard to stop. But he wanted to talk about it because he's trying to figure out where he stands right now and what he's looking forward to and how things are going to go. I think he's afraid. He's afraid that it's going to be painful, which it is. I mean, That's the scary part a lot for Christians. I mean, he knows where he's going, and he knows that it would be easier on his wife because his wife has had to take care of him for the last 10 years, and it's cost her dearly. It's hard for him to watch Pam go through that. But his whole thing that he's talking about is, I'm just not ready. Here he is suffering with a quality of life that many people would question, and his thing is, I just am not ready yet. There's more. And I think the reason why he feels like there's more is because he still feels like he's becoming more like Jesus all the time. He still sees that in his life. He sees him letting go of the past hurts and grabbing a hold of the things that give life. Letting go of pain, and there's pain all the time for him, but letting go of that and seeing the good in life, seeing the good in people. And I love sitting there talking to him, but you can see it in his eyes. He's struggling right now because it feels like the end for him. And, you know, there are some people who would say, you're going to be with Jesus. Just go. What are you holding on to? But I think this is what he holds on to. I feel like I'm still in the process of becoming more like Jesus. I don't want to stop right now. There's more room to grow. There's more things that I could give myself to. And you know, when we look at what's going on around us, you know, the big discussions in the church are, should women be in ministry? Should you drink alcohol when you're a Christian? You know, the areas that we talked about, pornography and masturbation, that stuff. You know, where do you stand about all that stuff? What's okay? Is it okay to watch Netflix? Is it not okay to watch? Where's our moral compass? The real question we should be asking ourselves is, will these choices I'm considering lead me to or away from Jesus? The choices that you're making in life, will they lead you to? And that's really the foundation behind the morality of Christians who are following Jesus. Is this going to draw me to him or push me away from him? Am I going to have to compromise my relationship with him? Everything should run through that filter. It should affect the way we talk to each other, the way we deal with our spouse, the way, I mean, it's too easy for me to be mean to Jody. It's too easy. That's not what Jesus would do. That's not the way he would talk to her. And I need to get that as a primary filter in my mind so that I can stand in the midst of a culture that's deteriorating, that's crumbling. We're not going to be able to look to our American political system to get us through this one. You're not going to be able to look to the leaders in your life to get you through this one. For some of you, you can't even look to your parents to get you through this one. Where we're heading right now is not, it's not doom and gloom. It's good stuff. As long as we have a connection with Jesus, it's real and vital and alive. We have to stay connected with him. And it's really a great time to be a believer because you're going to be very attractive to people. They're going to want to do what you do and know what you know and go where you go. They're going to want that. So if it's been difficult for you to have relationships with people outside the church, I think that's about to change. Things are really going to get good in that way. But we're not going to be able to look to the culture to be the strength that we need to get through the days ahead. What really matters in this life is relationship with Jesus. Establishing and nurturing our identity in him. That's what it means to be in relationship with Jesus is not reading the Bible and praying. Relationship with Jesus is relationship with him. It's establishing and nurturing our identity in him. Who am I because of him in my life? Renee did an awesome job of that today in communion, pointing us to him. Who am I because of him? And who am I becoming because of him in my life? That's where I want my focus to be. The second thing is growing in love for God and for others. Values, the vision statement of Evangel, is to break down walls. I never felt like it was more important than right now. This is not time to fortify ourselves and build walls and protect ourselves from the outside world. This is the time to break down walls and go out. It's like the firemen that they talked, or the emergency responders they talked about when the Twin Towers fell. Those are the guys who ran into the building. Those are the heroes. The heroes in the church in the days ahead will be those who run into the battle and not away from it. So we're trying to get stronger and smarter and more confident in God and more believing in who he is and who he is in us so that we can run into the building and not away from it. I think it's going to change the whole face of Christianity on the earth. I think it's going to change the city. My hope is that next, in a couple weeks when these students come, that it isn't about what happens in this room, it's about what happens out there. And we only come back here in the evening to celebrate, not to try to initiate something, but to celebrate what happened out there during the day. We're going to have 45 or 50 students from two major ministries roaming the streets of our city like rabid dogs, wanting to bite and infect as many people as possible. Yeah, this is a time when things could change in our city. So pray for them, even now, pray for them. The enemy will want to stop some of them from coming. Pray that that doesn't happen. Pray that they even have a couple more people come because they've just heard the Lord, I'm supposed to be on this trip. I have to go. Pray for what's about to happen in our city. And then the last thing is being a light to the world. As opposed to doing good things, going to church, reading my Bible, committing to pray every day, doing good things that might make people think that I'm light. So they see light in us. Amen? I went over a little bit, I'm sorry. But I think it's worth it. This is not just a pep talk, and it's surely not a teaching. I mean, it's not like you got smarter because of the time we spent here today. But what I feel like is if we can kind of all get on the same page and be for each other and not just isolated from each other, be together and working together and thinking together and praying together and hoping together and dreaming together, I think some amazing things could happen in and through our lives. I could care less about having a great church. We already are a great church. What I want to see is us be a fruitful church. I want to see fruit come from our lives. And the only way that happens is if we believe in what he says about us, what God says about us, what Jesus says about us. Amen? Let's stand. And just grab somebody's hand because assume that they're lonely. Just assume that they're just thinking, gosh, I wish somebody grabbed my hand right now. I wish somebody just reach out and grab my hand so I'd know that I'm not alone. Oh. I guarantee you that's not happening. Lord, I don't know. It seems like we got one shot at this a week to try to all kind of get going the same direction. And yet my hope is that we met with you and encountered you today, and the kids felt like they were important today, and they learned something about themselves and about you, Jesus. That some of us in the room felt like there's hope for the future, and my hope is not just in life going better and me making more money, but my hope is in you, Jesus. I got to say, we are completely dependent upon you in the future. Where we go, what we do, how we do it is all on your shoulders, Holy Spirit. But we trust you, Father, that what you're doing inside of us and what you're planning to do through us in the days ahead is going to be life-changing for the world. And when it comes to what's good and bad or right or wrong, we're going to just keep looking at you and your word and trusting that what you say is true. It's good enough for us, Lord. If you said it, that's good enough. We're going to believe it and do it. We're going to let you flow through us to accomplish all that you want to. We want to see your kingdom come. We want to see your will be done here in Longview, Kelso. Strengthen our relationship with you, we pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you guys. Have a great day.